Would you take your Bibles, please, and open them again to the fifth chapter of 1 Peter. 1 Peter, chapter 5. To introduce our study this morning, I'll make reference to our visiting students from the Masters University, not in any way to embarrass them, but just to set up our topic. I teach at the seminary and have for a number of years, but most people aren't aware that the seminary and the university are actually separate schools. We actually meet on different campuses. We have different faculty. We very seldom interact with each other at all. We do share a common president and the same HR department and the same finance department, but otherwise, they're two separate schools that don't interact all that much. But one of the things that the two schools have in common is in their logos. The logo for the seminary has long been a series of shepherd staffs, representing the fact that the seminary is focused on training people for pastoral ministry. And the university as well, their logo has that same set of staffs embedded within its larger logo. It reflects a common commitment to shepherding students in the knowledge of Christ and preparing shepherds as well. The passage that we're looking at this morning speaks about the work of a shepherd, of the shepherds of Christ's flock, and the great shepherd himself. The occupation of shepherding goes far, far back into human history. It is one of the oldest of all occupations. Cain, we're told, or rather Abel, was a keeper of livestock, and we might assume that that would include sheep. Archaeologists have found cave drawings dating back many thousands of years, and some of the earliest ones have images of shepherds tending their sheep and rams. You know they're sheep because of the little horns that they drew on them. Very easily, this occupation came to be used as a metaphor for the image of leading people. And again, the passage that we're in this morning speaks about how God shepherds his flock. The book of 1 Peter is written to suffering Christians in one of the northeastern parts of the Roman Empire, a place that had recently been repopulated by Rome. The Romans had forced people to move there. Some of them were Christians, and there were new Christians in the mix as well. And these Christians just did not fit in with the cultural norms of all these other people who'd been assembled round about them. And while there was no outright persecution like there would be in Rome a few years later, there was intense pressure to conform. And this pressure was not just something that could be dispelled by saying, "Sticks and stones may break my bones, but names will never hurt me." Because in a culture where honor and shame are woven into the very fabric of the way people interact, names and words truly did have deep impact. And people were being forced out of the marketplace. They were being pushed to the margins of society. And so Peter writes a pastoral letter to these suffering Christians to encourage them to hold on to Christ. And we come to this fifth chapter, which starts to talk about what sounds like a different topic, and that is the role of shepherds within the church. But it connects with the theme of suffering because we learn in these verses that Christ shepherds his suffering flock. Suffering believers need the leadership of Christ-like shepherds who will lead them into grace-filled living. Last week we began studying together verses 1 to 5, and we made it through the first three verses. Verses 1 to 4, which we'll read in a moment, talk about what God wants his shepherds to be like. And then the fifth verse is what he wants his flock to be like. We saw last week Peter's example to shepherds in his flock, where he tells them that he also is a fellow elder in Christ's church. He's a fellow witness to Christ's suffering, so that they witness about the same thing. He's a fellow heir of Christ's glory. Look with me in verse 1. "Therefore, I exhort the elders among you, as your fellow elder and witness of the sufferings of Christ, and a partaker also of the glory that is to be revealed, shepherd the flock of God among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God. and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, not yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock. After talking about his own example to shepherds and their work, he then moves on to his exhortation to the shepherds and their work, laboring in love for God's people, leadership done to the glory of God, which means freely doing whatever God wants you to do, selflessly serving God's people, and humbly leading by good example. We come to the fourth verse where our study resumes this morning, and here's Peter's third word to the shepherds. Peter's encouragement to shepherds about their reward. Verse 4 reads, "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." Three simple things I want to draw out of verse 4. And if you have a worksheet, I've not written those in, so it gives you something to do. The first is the future time of the reward. The future time of the reward. It says, and when the chief shepherd appears. The chief shepherd clearly is a reference to Jesus. When he appears is not talking about some private, personal appearance that Jesus makes to individual pastors or shepherds here and then. It's talking about the second coming of Jesus. His coming back for his own is not just going to be an arrival, but a glorious appearance. Believers at the rapture will see him in his glory, and we shall be like him, for we'll see him as he is, as John says in 1 John 3. And when the final second coming events come about at his glorious coming at Armageddon, the world will see him in his glory. When he appears at the second coming, then comes the reward. Now, the Lord often provides rich rewards in ministry now. There are times of success and fruitfulness. There are victories in the flock. There's the salvation of souls. There's the conquering of old sinful habits. There's the restoration of lives and marriages and families. There's growth in godliness. These are great rewards. These are what Paul speaks about as my part of my crown of joy. But there are plenty of setbacks, too. There are sheep who go astray from the Lord. There are wolves who prey on the flock. Sometimes ministry seems incredibly unrewarding. Long hours, difficult situations, hard-hearted people at times, difficulties, conflicts, rejection, desertion, mistakes, missteps. But there's a promise in the end that won't fail. The ministry is always a promising thing. It's just that the fulfillment of that promise may not be experienced to the degree you want it to on this side of glory. Consider with me the great master of the reward. That's the second thing here in verse 4 I want to point out. The great master of the reward. And when the chief shepherd appears, the chief shepherd, what a beautiful phrase. It's the only time it's used in the Bible. Now, Peter has used the image of a shepherd and sheep earlier, back in chapter 2, verse 25. Turn back a page or so in your Bible and look at that with me. Chapter 2, verse 25. For you were continually straying like sheep, but now you've returned to the shepherd and guardian of your souls. Speaking about these Christians before they were believers, and now they've been brought in the Christ flock. Here, he speaks of Christ as the chief shepherd. This term, chief shepherd, is a word that actually shows up outside the Bible to refer to people who own large flocks who could not personally manage the entirety of the flock. So they would hire under-shepherds to manage this fold and this pasture and that fold and that pasture. And they would all be accountable to the chief shepherd. Christ is certainly able to do whatever he wants by himself. If he had chosen to, he could have made a way that he himself alone would shepherd the great flock of his people throughout the ages. But he has chosen to appoint under-shepherds to lead his flock while they pasture here on earth. It's touching that Peter himself was commissioned by Jesus after Jesus rose from the dead and before he went to heaven. He restored Peter and says to him three times, "Feed my sheep, tend my lambs, feed my flock." Peter takes very seriously his role as a shepherd. And now he's counseling other shepherds to carry on in the work given to them. Now, in the pasture of heaven, Christ leads his flock alone. There are no need for pastors in heaven. Christ himself shepherds them personally. But here, in this fold, on earth, he has appointed under-shepherds, who here are described in verse 1 as elders, those who God has gifted with wisdom to lead his people. Even in the Old Testament, God was spoken of as a shepherd of his people. I'll read to you a few of these verses. Some of these will sound familiar, some of them might not. In Psalm 78, verse 52, it describes how God brought Israel out of Egypt into their own land. And it says, "He led forth his own people like sheep and guided them in the wilderness like a flock." In Psalm 80, verse 1, the psalmist cries out to God as the shepherd of the nation, "Oh, give ear, shepherd of Israel, you who led Joseph like a flock. You who are enthroned above the cherubim, shine forth." The irony is that while God was a very good shepherd to Israel, Israel was often a very wayward flock. We read a little bit earlier from chapter 2, verse 25, "You were continually straying like sheep." Peter is there quoting from Isaiah 53, verse 6, "All we like sheep have gone astray, each of us has turned to his own way." And let's not forget that the original context of that verse is about Israel. All of us Hebrews have gone astray. We've turned away from the Lord our shepherd. It's a sheep. Sheep often stray one by one, but it's an awful thing when the whole flock is scattered in different directions. That only happens when they scatter that way in times of incredible distress. And the distress in Isaiah 53 is the result of sin. Our sins have sent us in every which direction away from God. Jeremiah, about 100 years later, uses a similar expression to describe the way Israel was. Jeremiah 50, verse 6, "My people have become lost sheep. Their shepherds have led them astray. They've made them turn aside on the mountains. They've gone along from mountain to hill and have forgotten their resting place." But God promised, even in the Old Testament, through his prophets, that he would one day regather his flock of Israel into his fold and restore them. Isaiah 40, verse 11, "Like a shepherd, he will tend his flock. In his arm, he will gather the lambs and carry them in his bosom. He will gently lead the nursing ewes." Ezekiel would say a couple centuries later, Ezekiel 34, 11, "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out." And the great regathering of God's flock really began in the first coming of Jesus. Jesus was sent to the lost sheep of Israel, he says. The nation was largely lost. There was just a small faithful remnant. And he came to his own to call them to himself. And he said, "My sheep hear my voice. There are those that hear me and know me and recognize me. They follow after me." But of course, you know, the majority of them did not hear his voice. Did not come into his flock. God in his mercy had planned to bring other sheep into the fold. And so the call has gone out to the world of Gentiles like you and me, that we should receive and believe the Messiah and have newness of life and be brought into his fold. I mentioned at the beginning of the message that the image of the shepherd was often applied to leaders of God's people. The kings of Israel were often described as shepherds. Of David, this is the best example, it was said, 2 Chronicles 17, verse 7, it says, "Now therefore, thus you shall say to my servant David, thus says the Lord of hosts, I took you from the pasture, from following the sheep, to be leader over my people Israel." 2 Samuel 5, verse 2, describing the same key moment in his life previously, "When Saul was king over us, you were the one who led Israel out and in, and the Lord said to you, you will shepherd my people Israel, and you will be a ruler over Israel, a king appointed to be shepherd." It's interesting that the first time that Saul is mentioned in the Bible, the first king of Israel, who wasn't God's choice, David was the man after God's heart. That is, David was the one God had set his heart on all along, but God let them have Saul so they could see the foolishness of getting what they wanted. And the first time Saul is mentioned, he's doing something like a shepherd's work, and not very well. Here's the first reference to him, 1 Samuel 9, verse 3. "Now the donkeys of Kish, Saul's father, were lost. So Kish said to his son Saul, take now with you one of the servants and arise, go search for the donkeys." And you can read and read and read, and Saul never finds those donkeys. Instead, he's interrupted along the way, and Samuel tells him that the Lord has something else for him to do, and tells him, "Don't worry, your donkeys have been found." But Saul didn't find them. It's a subtle point, but Saul wasn't all that great of a leader. He goes on to be Israel's first king, but he also became Israel's first failed shepherd. Isn't it wonderful that we have a shepherd king over us? David's greater son, who keeps the flock far better than David ever did at his best. David, the shepherd of Israel, failed at times, but Christ, never. Jesus never fails in any way whatsoever. He is described in Scripture as the good shepherd, the great shepherd, and here in this passage, the chief shepherd. Now let's consider the everlasting honor of the reward that's mentioned at the end of verse 4. The everlasting honor of the reward. "And when the chief shepherd appears, you will receive the unfading crown of glory." The unfading crown. There is so much packed into these few words. The word for receive is not merely a word for getting something. It's actually a financial term for repayment. Receiving is one's wages. Under shepherds in a literal flock might not get paid until the end of the day. Often they wouldn't get paid till the end of a season. And sometimes that day could seem long, and that season might seem very unrelenting. And the same is true in pastoral work in the pasture of God's flock. But shepherds can take courage that there is coming a day of compensation, a day of glorious recognition for what Christ's grace has made possible in the flock. Now, all believers have a promised day of reward. Peter's talked about that back in chapter 1, verse 9. He talks about how you will obtain the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls, something future, that is, one day you'll receive the final installment of your salvation experience as part of your reward. In addition to that, there are rewards for faithfulness in service that the Lord will give. All believers will have a common experience of glory. All of us will share equally in one sense, but there are also rewards in addition to that common experience of glory. Paul speaks on a couple of occasions to the Corinthian church about there's a day of accounting that believers will give. Not where their sins are judged and it's, you know, are they going to heaven or hell, but the things that they have done for the Lord or done in His name will be evaluated. And that which is good will be rewarded, and that which is proved to be false will be burned up and will count for nothing. Really, our whole life after conversion is something that's to be lived in the Lord's name. Everything we do is potentially something done in the Lord's name. Not just serving in the church, not just witnessing loss, not just shepherding and pastoring, though those things certainly count, but even working in your job is to be done in the name of the Lord. Parenting your children is something to be done in the name of the Lord. We will give an account to our Lord for what we have done in His name. There's an evaluation for reward also to those who serve and lead the flock. Those who lead the flock as shepherds face a special kind of scrutiny by the chief shepherd. Sometimes this is said in a kind of, sort of a negative way, like James will warn people not to all, if I can put it this way, flock to be shepherds. Don't all of you desire to be teachers, he says, James chapter 3, verse 1, because we shall receive the greater judgment. There's a greater level of evaluation to those who try to come into the position of spiritual leadership. On the other side, this time of accounting is spoken of sometimes very favorably and with great encouragement, as it is here. Peter's assumption is that these are by and large faithful under-shepherds whom God will graciously reward. Now let's be clear that the rewards that we're talking about here in the next life, we're not talking about earning salvation. We're talking about an extra richness in our experience of the benefits of salvation. All of the rewards that God gives are based on grace. I think a great analogy of this is the way we ran the fun fair the other night. Now, without going to all the details, you know, the kids sign up and they get these tokens to play. They're free. And then they play games. And even if they don't score a point, they get a ticket that they can use in the prize store. Just for being in the fair, they get a ticket. And if they do better, they get more tickets. The whole thing is grace-based. They're not really earning all that much on their own. They're being given a base level, and then they earn on top of it. But it's all grace. It's all grace. And any rewards we might receive from the Lord at the end is all grace. The payment that the chief shepherd is said to give to under-shepherds here is an unusual payment for shepherds. A crown. A crown? How many classical pictures of art, classical art pieces have you seen with crowned shepherds? Not exactly a common image in the world. This is the reward that's given to a champion. There are a couple words for crown. There's the royal crown, that's a diadem. That's not the word here. This is Stephanos. This is the leafy kind of wreath given to people who win Olympic medals. Even today, they put those uncomfortable things on their heads. And they might be made of different kinds of leaves, depending on what's available around about them. They might be made of ivy, or bay leaves, or olive leaves, laurel, parsley, even cabbage. As you might guess, they don't last that long. Now, if a general was being rewarded for doing something great for the Roman Empire, they might take that cabbage crown and dip it in gold and give it to him to try to make it more permanent. But even that could break and be lost. Not this kind of crown. This is called the unfading crown. Unfading. It's an interesting word. It's actually a noun, not an adjective here. The amaranth crown. Any of you know, ladies know what an amaranth is? It's a dark red flower known for being color fast. The red never fades. It's not that it's literally made out of the flower amaranth. It's a metaphor meaning unfading. It's imperishable. It doesn't fall apart like parsley and cabbage does. We're talking about as it's translated here in most of our versions, the unfading crown of glory. As Paul uses another word in 1 Corinthians 9:25, an imperishable crown. It's called also the unfading crown of glory. Crown of glory. Now, what exactly does that mean, a crown of glory? Is it a crown for being glorious? You be glorious and I'll give you a crown. Is that the idea? It doesn't seem to work because the prophet, the pastors, these shepherds aren't all that glorious. No, it's not a crown for being glorious. Is it a crown made of glory? Maybe, but that won't work with the other kinds of crowns that the New Testament mentions, like the crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me on that day, says Paul, 2 Timothy. The crown of life, that won't work. The crown made out of life, that doesn't work. What it seems to mean, and most New Testament interpreters agree on this, is that it means it is the crown which is glory. You will be given glory. And we can liken that gift as a crown put on the head. It's not about hats. It's not about heavenly hats. There's a bunch of other crowns handed out. The crown of righteousness. The crown of life. The crown of joy. The goal is not to stack up hats on your head at the end. This is the crown which is joy. The crown which is life. The crown which is righteousness. These crowns are metaphors for the special enjoyment of these rewards. An enriched enjoyment of life, of righteousness, of glory, of even joy itself. Everyone in glory, everyone in heaven will enjoy it, no doubt about it. But there will be those who, by reason of their faithfulness, will enjoy more. And that's something we should all strive for. Not to compete against them. There's no competition. We're not competing against each other for these crowns. It's self-competition, if you will. In the ancient world, in Peter's day, pastors were not all that highly esteemed. Now, we live in a somewhat Christianized society, actually a post-Christian society, and there's a certain level of esteem given to people in ministry. That's diminishing. Less and less is that a reality. But the word parson, the parson, is basically an adaptation of the word person. It used to be that the parson was the chief person in a community. Not anymore. And it definitely was not that way in Peter's day. What do you do? Well, I'm a shepherd of people. Strange thought. You know, even the chief shepherd was not esteemed in his days in the flesh. The only crown that the chief shepherd wore on this side of glory was a crown of thorns. But we now see the reward he has, and the reward he shares with those who serve under him is glorious and unfading. It is something well worth working for and even suffering for, if need be. Verses 1 to 4 speak about what God wants his shepherds to be like. There's one more verse in this paragraph. It's verse 5. And this verse speaks about what God wants his sheep to be like. In one sense, most of the book has been about that, but the imagery stretches out here in this paragraph. What God wants his sheep to be like, the first thing he brings up must have been an issue of special concern in his day, and that is the submission of younger men to leaders. The submission of younger men to leaders. The beginning of the verse says, "You, younger men, likewise, be subject to your elders." Younger men, specifically men of younger age, not that they're young in the Lord per se, though they might be, but they're young in life. This is a word used to describe young men as a term described mostly people in their 20s and 30s. The elders referred to are not just older people, but what he meant back in verse 1, the leaders of the church. Younger men are addressed here in particular because throughout most generations and places, younger men, especially unmarried younger men, have a tendency to think they know it all. Now, if you say that to them, do you think you know it all? Of course they say no, they deny it, but the way they act and interact sometimes belies the fact that they might think that. They might think they know better how to lead the flock through times of difficulty. They might argue for some sort of action against those who are putting pressure on the flock. Well, we'll show them. We'll put the screws on them. And while they may well have good ideas, they need to line up under godly leaders that God has put over the flock. Submission to leadership that God's ordained in times of difficulty is one of the hardest things to do. Peter has told these Christians at large, it's chapter 2, verses 13 to 14, submit yourselves for the Lord's sake to every human institution, whether it's to the king, that's Nero, as the one in authority, or to governors, as sent by him for the punishment of evildoers. Submit, yes, it doesn't mean do sin, it doesn't mean submit to the point of sin, but submit to them, recognize the authority God's given to them. That's hard. You want things to be different, you want different leaders. Submit to them, trust in God. MacArthur has said, submission is a fundamental attitude of spiritual maturity. Submission is a fundamental attitude of spiritual maturity. With submission comes humility. And that is a virtue that all Christian people should show at every stage and at every age. In fact, that's the next thing that Peter brings up. If the beginning of the verse is addressed to younger men, the submission of younger men to leaders, the end of the verse is about the uniform of humility to be worn by all. The uniform of humility worn by all. It is a one-size-fits-all apron of service. The rest of the verse says, and all of you, clothe yourselves with humility toward one another. All of you, all professing Christians, that is, older Christians, younger women, older men, older women, in-betweens, little ones, older ones, bigger ones, leaders in the church, those who aren't leaders, all of you. The idea of humility as a virtue was a really hard sell in Peter's day. In the Greek and Roman world, lowliness of mind and humility was not viewed as a virtue. It was viewed as something appropriate only for a slave. It was viewed as appropriate, but not honorable. Certainly not desirable. Now, if a slave wasn't this way, he would be reprimanded, but he received no honor for being that way. And no one else wanted to be that way. But the code of Christ turns everything around. Humility before the Lord and before one another enables us to do so much else in the Christian life that pride would impede otherwise. Look back at chapter 1, verse 22, and see the connection between submission and love. Chapter 1, verse 22. Since you have, in obedience to the truth, purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. Obedience to the truth of Christ produces love in our hearts for brothers and sisters in the Lord. Without obedience, without a submission to Christ, we don't have the wherewithal to love each other, because when we're proud, we're focused on loving ourselves. Chapter 3, verse 8, another point of connection. Chapter 3, verse 8. To sum up, all of you, be harmonious, sympathetic, brotherly, kind-hearted, and humble in spirit. What's the chief responsibility of a sheep to his shepherd? Trust and obey. Trust and obey. And that expresses itself in humility in terms of relating with other sheep. Clothe yourselves with humility. This is a rich expression. It's an extremely rare Greek word. Clothe yourselves. Shows up only here in the New Testament and very seldom elsewhere in Greek literature. It's a word that talks about tying something in a knot or a bow. It's used to describe the way an apron is put on over the clothes and tied in the back or on the sides. Slaves would do this to cover their clothes so they could get about their work and not soil their clothing as they labored in the house. Today's English version puts it this way: put on the apron of humility. It's the very kind of thing that Jesus did when he served his disciples in the upper room. John 13, 3-4. Jesus, knowing that the Father had given all things into his hands, and that he had come forth from God and was going back to God, got up from supper and laid aside his garments, and taking a towel, he girded himself and then began to wash the disciples' feet. The humility spoken of here is not a show, it's not pretense, it's a heartfelt way in the way we behave with each other. In the midst of pressure and struggle and difficulty from the outside world, the last thing Christians need is a conflict of egos, elevating ourselves above others. And for those who take on this one-size-fits-all apron of service, there is the tailor-made blessing for humble dressing. The tailor-made blessing for humble dressing. At the end of the verse, he quotes from Proverbs 3, verse 34. For God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Last Sunday night, I talked about that passage in Proverbs 3. I'll not take time to walk through it today. But the grace that is spoken of here is something tailor-made that doesn't come to all people, but only for those who are made fit for it. Now, in one sense, God's grace is always for the unfit. The grace of salvation comes to us as needy sinners who can never make ourselves fit. But the fitness spoken of here is something that the gospel actually does to us. The gospel informs us of our neediness and our brokenness and our coming to an end of ourselves, and that we need something we don't have: God's grace. It causes us to be humble before the Lord when we think of him and his glory and we think of ourselves as we are by ourselves. God gives grace to the humble. He opposes the proud. He resists, stands against them. When we are lifted up in pride, we are actually putting ourselves in a place to work against God. It's a foolish thing to do and ultimately unsuccessful. God does not honor that kind of posturing, even when it's his own people who posture themselves in that way. So if we want to more fully experience God's grace in our daily lives, we must take on the posture of humility. Humility is not shyness. It's not just reticence to do anything or say anything. It's not about having a retiring personality, but it's about dependence upon God, whom we freely serve. Warren Wiersbe said, God wants us to depend on his grace, while the devil wants us to depend on ourselves. Satan is the author of all do-it-yourself spiritual kinds of enterprises. He enjoys inflating the ego and encouraging the believer to do it his own way. The humility that's spoken of here is not just something for people in the pews either. It's just as necessary for any who shepherd the flock. Those who lead need to show God's people how to walk in humility and experience this kind of grace-filled living. Suffering believers need the leadership of Christ-like shepherds who will lead them and grace-filled living. The Lord is our shepherd, and he has a very, very large flock in pastures all over the world and gathered together in heaven as well. And those in his flock, well, we are those who have heard his voice and come to follow after him. And here in these pastures on earth, the Lord has appointed under shepherds to do his work of shepherding them along. And he encourages us that though we live in a world that is devil-filled, Christ does not leave us alone. He himself oversees the shepherding work of his sheep. Would you join me, please, in prayer? Lord, we're encouraged this morning as we read about the great shepherd of our souls, the one who sees and knows and cares for us personally, as well as appointing under shepherds to care for the flock in the flesh. We thank you, God, that the gospel has opened up our ears to hear the word of Christ and to come unto him and to trust him and obey him. Help us, Lord, to be the sort of sheep, the sort of flock, the sort of under shepherds that you would have us be. And now may the God of peace, who brought up from the dead the great shepherd of the sheep through the blood of the eternal covenant, even Jesus our Lord, equip you in every good thing to do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be the glory forever and ever. Amen.